I got this picture in my room and it kills me. But I don't need a picture of my mom, I need the real thing. Now our relationship is something we won't ever have. But why do I feel like I lost something that I never had? You should have been there when I graduated. Told me you loved me and congratulations. Instead you left us at the window waiting. Where you at, mom? We're too young to understand. Where you at, huh? Yeah, I know them drugs that got you held captive. I can see it in your eyes, they got your mind captured. Some say it's fun to get the high.
Pretty intense, huh? Really intense. You know, we debated a lot about whether we'd show that video or not, whether we'd use it for today. A lot of discussion. But I eventually decided it was the right way to start, because I want you to understand that addiction is intense. It's raw, it's brutal, it's sad, and it's painful. And that's what we're here to talk about today. I was a little worried that some of you might miss the message for the music. You'd think, I don't really like rap music, it's not my thing. I don't really care for it. I get that. But you have to care that it's a man's story. You see, the little boy in the video, the one who's telling the story about his mom's addiction, he grows up to become the young man who is the artist who's singing the song. That's his story. It's his story of abandonment, his story of rejection, his story of the pain of having lost a childhood and having lost a mom. Oh, there were a couple of laughs along the way. There were a few memories made, but he's a young man who's left with the question, how could you leave us? I mean, what was so important in your life that it could be more important than us? He's a young man who lives with a lot of pain. He knows life when it hurts. And today we're going to talk about addiction. They say that adults learn on a need-to-know basis. It's generally true. Once we've completed our schooling, we generally don't push ourselves to learn new stuff unless it's urgent or unless it's somehow beneficial to us, namely financially beneficial. Well, it's possible that some of you in the room today, you don't know the road of addiction, and you don't know anybody who's an addict. And so you might not be all that interested in what we have to talk about today, but there's at least four groups of people in this room who will be very interested in what we have to say today. And the first is the person who is addicted, who's right now struggling with an addiction to something, and you can't seem to stop. You may be interested in what we have to say today. The second group of people is the person wondering if perhaps they might be addicted. This is the person who's into something, but it's still on the down low. It's still a secret. It's still very private to them. Nobody else is really getting involved in it. But you're wondering, is this getting out of hand? Is this qualify as an addiction? There may be a number of men in the room and possibly even some women who spend a lot of time looking at internet porn, and nobody else is really affected by it as you understand that, but you may be wondering, is this becoming a problem? Does this fit the definition of an addiction? The third group of people is the person who is not ready to admit their addiction. Maybe you have a spouse or some friends or somebody at work who's gotten up in your grill and said, you might need to take a look at this because I think this is becoming a problem. You're spending way too much time, way too much energy, way too much money on this thing. You might have a problem, but you're not ready to admit that, and so you're not going to get any help. But you might be interested in what we have to say here today. And then certainly the fourth group is all of you who are family and friends of an addict. In your life, is experiencing the pain of what it is to walk with someone who's an addict. You're feeling overwhelmed and confused, and you don't know what to do, and you feel like you can't make any difference, and you don't have any more money to throw toward it, and you are hurting. Because as we've said throughout this series, pain always hurts two people, the person in pain and the person who loves the person in pain. So maybe you're one of these people here today. I want to talk about when it hurts. Now, I want to just take a minute and say, to those of you, you've never been addicted to anything and you don't know anybody who is, you might think, well, this isn't for you. And I would say it is, even if it's just for the benefit of having enough compassion to care about anybody who may be facing an addiction. You see, I find that people whose lives are not directly impacted by addiction, they tend to wrestle with a certain amount of insensitivity, and they say things like this, well, just quit taking the drugs and the problems will go away. Drinking the alcohol. Quit looking at the porn and it'll all be okay. It's not that easy. It is not that easy. And what I have found is that compassion for addicts and their families comes from an understanding of how complex, complicated, and catastrophic an addiction can be. It's only when you really get how hard it is that you can have any kind of compassion for somebody who's traveling the journey of addiction. It might not touch your life right now, but here's what you need to know. You have grandchildren. And they're 3 and they're 4 and they're 5 and they're 6 right now, but someday they'll be 16 and 17 and 18, and they may, in fact, find themselves addicted to something, and then your life will be drastically impacted by it. So maybe today, as you learn a little bit of compassion and appreciation and some understanding about the road of addiction that might be helpful to you someday in the future. Does that make sense? My message today has two general points. I want to talk a little bit about the anatomy of an addiction, and then I want to talk about the answer for an addict. For those of you who grew up in a church where you get really nervous if there's not like Bible verses within the first three minutes of the service or the sermon, I'm just going to tell you to relax. Okay, we're going to get there. But the Bible verses that I want to look at today will have absolutely no impact unless we understand the serious nature of what an addiction looks like and how it works. So if you'll be gracious to me, we will eventually get there because we believe deeply in the truths of the scriptures and what they mean to our lives, our real life, life sometimes that involves addiction. So let's begin with a look at, like, how does an addiction really work? How does it happen? How do we get there? And I'll just say this. If you can understand all of that right there, then you can understand an addiction. You got it? Okay, maybe not. It might take a little bit of explanation. So let me just break it down for you. This is my understanding of how an addiction works. Now, what do I know? Well, I've traveled the road of addiction. And I've served people now for 30 years who've wrestled with addictions in one way or another, one form or fashion. Because of my own interest in my own journey and because of my desire to serve people well, I've done a lot of research, a lot of reading. I've talked to a lot of people who are very experienced professionals in the world of an addiction recovery. And so here's a little bit of what I've come to understand. At the heart of an addiction is what I call the contrast or the tension between the quantity of substance and the quality of satisfaction. And generally, the journey toward addiction begins with just a little bit of something. But that little bit of something initially provides an enormous amount of satisfaction, some kind of jolt, some kind of high, some kind of buzz, some kind of euphoria. And it just takes a little bit of alcohol. It just takes a little bit of softcore porn. It just takes a little bit of gambling, and we can get a tremendous amount of satisfaction from it. But what happens over time and frequency of use is it requires more and more of the substance for a decreasing amount of satisfaction. So you start out just looking at softcore porn. You think, man, that's amazing. Wow, I really like that. But over time, the satisfaction that you derive from it decreases while you go looking for more harder forms of porn in order to try to provide the same sort of hit. And so now you move from X to triple X, and you're looking at stuff that you would never have thought you would ever be interested in, and now it's moved into violence and grotesque and aberrant sorts of expressions of sexuality because you're trying to reproduce the satisfaction that you originally had when you started looking at the stuff. Same with gambling. The first few times you win some money, you think this is great. But over time, the satisfaction decreases, so you have to spend more money and put more things at stake, more things at risk, because of the amount of time and money that you're spending just trying to get the thrill of the rush of gambling. Same with alcohol, same with marijuana or drugs. So you have this thing happening. But what's so interesting in the earliest stages of the journey toward addiction is, do you think to yourself, hey, I've got it handled. I've got this all under control. But what you don't understand is there's this one part of addiction that nobody has control of. I don't care who you are. I don't care how smart you are or what your level of experience is. There's something happening internally to your body that's changing, and you have absolutely no control over it. I call it the physiological and neurological breakdown. There's something happening inside of you physiologically. Now, most drugs and most addictive behavior stimulates the production of endorphins. It gives us that feeling of elation and that feeling of high. And so your body, once it's been stimulated by the drug of choice, it starts producing endorphins, but over time, it stops working like it was designed. It doesn't produce the endorphins in quite the same quantity or quite the same pace. That's why a drug addict oftentimes becomes a very numb, lifeless kind of person. And so as this change in physiological structure happens, there's something even more dangerous happening, and that's a neurological breakdown. Now, this is a very complicated subject. I'm not a medical doctor. I'm not a professional, but let me just try to explain in the best way that I know and how I understand it. Imagine that your brain is actually a forest of trees, and all those trees are close together and the branches touch with one another, and enormous amounts of information are communicated across one branch to the next. This is how your brain works. And it includes every aspect of your life, from blinking your eyes to your heart beating to the food that you eat to the desire to watch television. Everything is decided by the communication that's happening between the branches of those trees. But as we abuse a substance, the quality of satisfaction decreases when we start taking more and more of whatever it is that we've become dependent upon. It actually changes. Now imagine that there's been a forest fire and all those trees have been wrecked and there isn't as much communication happening. In fact, it has to create new pathways in order to just get the simplest procedures or activities of life to happen. There's been so much damage neurologically that doctors can even put it in a microscope and see that your brain literally changes over time due to an addiction. This is a very serious problem that you have absolutely no control of. And you know when it's the most dangerous? It's like the ages between 14 and 25. A lot of times when most people are beginning to explore the thing that they'll become addicted to. While this is happening, something else is happening. I call it the intensity and interest tension. Begins with a certain desire. You're just sort of like, you want it, you don't need it or anything like that. You think about it from time to time on the weekend and you try it out. But then over time, through the abuse and the breakdown that's happening, is that you begin to crave it. Now you don't just want it, you need it. To the point then that you become completely dependent on the substance that you've gotten started with. You absolutely are actually needed in order to function. And then what we have is this level of interest. At first, you're just aware. You're aware of what alcohol does. You're aware of what marijuana feels like. You're aware of what sex feels like. But over time, that awareness becomes a distraction to where you're thinking about it multiple times throughout the day, when you're at work, when you're at home, when you're driving in the car, and then that distraction becomes the place where you're absolutely absorbed in it. It's all you can think about. So you're starting to see some of the complexity and all that's involved in an addiction. So we have that, but that's not all of it. Then we have this. We have this resistance and compulsion factor that's happening, that as our resistance breaks down through the breakdown that's happening with our neurological system, we have a harder and harder and harder time to say no to what it is that we desire. And as this decreases, our compulsion, our pursuit of this thing increases. In other words, we think about it as our very first option for the satisfaction that we're looking for. And you got all of this jumbled mess happening, some of this physiological, some neurological, some physical, some emotional, some relational, and you begin to appreciate just how complicated and chaotic an addiction is. That's why you can't simply say to somebody, just stop drinking. Does that make sense? Now, that may be a little bit more than you cared to understand here today. I get that, so let me say it another way. If you can understand these five concepts, you can understand an addiction. There's always a cause. That cause leads to the desire to want to cope. Then that coping becomes a compulsive, kind of a first instinct kind of thing. Over time, it begins to control, and then there's always the consequences. So let's just unpack that really quickly. There's always a cause. Behind every addiction is some sort of pain, and that pain could have happened in any number of ways. This is just a short list of all of the possible ways that somebody emotionally, relationally, physically could have been hurt. It could be a divorce. It could have been just growing up in a very dysfunctional home where people didn't get along well, and it created fear and a sense of insecurity. It could be bullying at school. It could be some sort of sexual abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse. It could be just a sense of rejection that nobody wants you, nobody likes you. You know what one of the most common causes for addiction in most people's lives is? This right here, insecurities. growing up with a tremendous need for approval and acceptance and applause and affirmation and not finding it, particularly at home, these insecurities begin to shape our lives, and they often lead to our first experimentation with something that's addictive in nature. Just think about it. How many teenagers in feelings of insecurity tried their first alcohol, tried their first drug, tried their first sexual experience? Why? Because all they wanted was to be able to fit in at school and to be accepted by their peers. Simply an insecurity that gets them started down the road. There's always some sort of cause to an addiction. Secondly, we come to this idea of cope or coping. You see, when we experience some kind of emotional, physical trauma in our life, it leads to pain. And I don't know, maybe it's just unique to me, we don't like pain. We don't like pain, and so what do we try to do? We try to escape it. We try to avoid it. Sometimes we try to live in the denial of pain. This is coping. And oftentimes what happens is we choose a substance, we choose an experience that makes us feel really good and helps us forget the pain for a little while. But here's the big problem. Both immaturity and inexperience often clouds our judgment on choosing a healthy way to cope with the pain resulting from trauma. Does that make sense? We don't have the kind of experience, and oftentimes we don't have the kind of maturity to make good choices to deal with the pain properly, and so we choose things that are actually destructive. Especially when you stop to think that a lot of times some of that trauma that we're experiencing in life that creates such pain is happening when we're 6 or 8 or 10 or 12. We don't have the capacity to be able to make a good choice about what we're going to do to deal with the pain, and so we just often do what's been modeled for us or what we've heard or seen from other people. I've told you this story many times. I'm going to say it again because it's so pertinent to this discussion. People make appointments to come see me all the time, and they want to talk about some problems that they're having at home. And their spouse is an alcoholic, their spouse is a drug addict, or perhaps their spouse is looking at way too much pornography. And it's interesting, when they sit down with me and have this discussion, I'll start asking them questions. And I'll ask them questions like, what do they drink? When do they drink? Where do they drink? How much do they drink? How often do they drink? And you know what? Every time I ask those questions, the spouse knows the answers. They can tell me exactly to the detail the questions, answers to the questions of how, when, where, how much, and how often. And then I ask them this question. Why do they drink? I've yet to have a spouse who has an answer. They attempt an answer, and it's always interesting how they answer it. If it's a man that they're talking about, they'll always say that he's under a lot of stress at work. If it's a woman that they're talking about, they'll always say she's under a lot of stress with the kids. That's rarely ever the real problem. But there's some sort of pain that's driving the desire to cope with the pain and avoid it, and they've used some sort of a substance, or they're using some sort of a substance to try to stem or to numb the pain that they're feeling in their life. But here's the deal. Until we understand the why, we will never be able to figure out the how to get them to stop. This is why the essential experience of a good recovery program is not talking about how to stop abusing the substance that you've chosen. It's exploring what it is that's happened in your heart, your mind, and your soul that's resulted in so much pain that you feel the need to cope. Does that make sense? From coping, we move to compulsion. This is the idea that my very first instinct is to choose the thing that helps me avoid the pain. So the resistance to pain becomes weaker and weaker. We don't like the feeling of pain, and so we move toward it, and that resistance gets weaker and weaker. And then the compulsion to escape becomes stronger and stronger, and the interval of time between the two becomes shorter and shorter. So in the earliest stages of the road toward addiction, you feel anger, or you remember those things that have hurt you so badly, and you may be able to say no for a long time. It may go for days, it may go for weeks, sometimes even months. But eventually, in the need to cope, you resort to that drug that brings you some sort of satisfaction. And what we see in an addict's life is that the interval between the resistance and the compulsion gets shorter and shorter and shorter, that pretty soon you're resorting to your drug of choice with just the slightest of catalyst. You can be tired, you can be sad, you can be angry, you can be lonely, and you jump immediately to the thing it is that you use to escape. And then finally, we come to fourthly, we come to control. The trauma creates pain. We desire to escape from the pain, and then pretty soon we're doing this so frequently that no longer are we in control, but now the chemical or the hit that we get from the thing that we abuse has now created a sense of dependency in our life. In other words, I need this to get through my day. Now the drug is in charge. And then this leads finally to consequences, but let me remind you this. Addiction is the chronic struggle between the pain of the trauma we seek to escape as well as the chemical power of the drug that we abuse. So an addict is not just dealing with the pain that has created the trauma in their life, they're also now dealing with the chemical power of whatever it is that they abuse. And this makes it almost impossible to change without a whole lot of help, a whole lot of time, and a whole lot of support. That's why it's just so insensitive to tell someone to just stop doing something. Telling an addict to just quit taking the drugs is like telling someone to get out of a straitjacket in the dark while wearing handcuffs that have been welded shut. That's how hard it is. It's not going to happen without a whole lot of help. And then all of that leads to consequence. And the consequences are enormous. Physical, emotional, psychological, personal, financial, relational. There's all sorts of backwash that comes with the behavior of addicted lifestyles. It's interesting that the two that seem to be the most profound in the consequence is this physiological and neurological destruction that's taken place inside of the addict. That literally takes enormous amounts of discipline and time and support to ever recover again. We basically have to regrow the force so that it's communicating properly for a healthy lifestyle. Does this make sense? It's really involved. It's very complicated, and the consequences are huge. That's why it requires that we have some compassion for the person who's traveled this road and the families that love and support them. I have a very good friend. He's a psychologist. He's a counselor, therapist. We get together every so often for lunch and just catch up with one another. I like his company. But also, I like what he knows, and I often try to draw on it and learn from him. He and I, we often have this conversation, the difference between addiction versus addiction. You know what the difference is, right? Well, he talks about addiction from a clinical perspective, kind of a medical or scientific definition. I tend to talk about addiction from more of a pastoral perspective, a set of observations that I've made in my own life and over the last 30 years of working with people. So addiction, according to my friend, it's clinical, and he would define it this way. It's the compulsive use of a substance despite harmful consequences. This is the nature of an addiction. If somebody pursues that thing that provides them some sort of a sense of escape, even though it may come with terrible consequences, relationally, financially, physically, socially, legally, that's not enough to keep them from the compulsive use of the substance of choice. That's how he thinks about addiction. The National Institute of Drug Abuse has a similar understanding. Addiction is a chronic relapsing disorder characterized by compulsive drug seeking, going to look for that substance of choice, the continued use of that substance despite harmful consequences. Many drug addicts know what it is that's happening to them. They just can't stop. And the long-lasting changes in the brain, that neurological, physiological breakdown. So this is his definition that he operates from, and I completely understand and admire his approach. I take a slightly different understanding of addiction. I think of it as whenever you compulsively resort to anything, I don't care what it is, anything that's ultimately unhealthy in order to try to avoid what you don't like. I think this is as much of a danger in our lives as the clinical expression of addiction. You want to go there? Some of you are not going to like what I have to say. You see, when we typically think of addiction in a clinical sense, we often think about these primary expressions: an addiction to alcohol, narcotics, pornography, sex, gambling, and stealing. What if that's not the only list? What if there's other compulsive behaviors that we resort to in order to avoid things that we don't like? Like, say, for instance, television and social media and video games and masturbation, or work, exercise, hobbies, food, spending, and yes, coffee, sweet tea, and soda. All of these have the capacity to become compulsive things that we resort to try to deal with things that we don't like. How many times have you heard somebody say, "Oh, you don't want to deal with me this morning until I've had my coffee"? What are we saying? How many people, because of their dissatisfaction or aggravation with their job, spend literally hours every evening immersed in a Netflix series to just try to numb and forget? I have a good friend. I tease her. It's that kind of a friendship. She is addicted to sweet tea. And what's been really interesting to watch her over the past several years is that when I first met her, she always had a cup with her, but it was only about 12 ounces. But over the years, I watched it become 24 ounces and then 32 ounces. And I'm not exaggerating. Now when I see her, she's carrying a thing that would be described as a jug. It has a handle on it and a lid that's about the size of a trash can. And she carries with her throughout the entire day nursing her sweet tea in order to cope with the stress of her life. I'm just suggesting that even something as innocent or socially acceptable as these sorts of expressions can be just as dangerous, because they create a dependency that we need in order to navigate something that we don't like about life. You see, you have to understand, you say, "Paul, that's really innocent. I mean, come on." You have to understand there's a difference between recreation and escapism. Yes, most of those things on that previous list are recreational in nature. They can be used in healthy ways to recreate our soul and our spirit, to revive us for whatever it is that we have to tackle in life. But it's possible for them to slip beyond recreation, and they now become a way that we escape, a way that we deal with things that we don't like about our life. And that's when it starts becoming serious. So let me ask you some questions about television and social media and video games and hobbies and exercise and coffee and sweet tea and soda. Okay, ready? Why is it becoming more and more frequent? Why is it that what used to be a one time a day kind of thing is now becoming a 3, a 4, a 5, and a 6 times a day kind of thing? Second question, why does the dose keep getting bigger? Why does the cup seem to get larger and larger? Why is it that there's more and more hours now that you're escaping to Netflix in order to deal with what it is that you don't like about your marriage? Why is it that you go to the gym to work out, or you go to work to work, because you don't like what's happening at home? Why do you do it? It seems when you're hungry, or you're angry, or you're lonely, or you're tired, or you're sad, why is it that you resort to those things in these particular situations? Because you should know that these are the telltale triggers for most addicts about when they're in the danger zone. And then finally, why can't you stop? Oh, you say, "I can stop anytime," for about 2 days, about 2 weeks, New Year's resolutions, and then a few weeks, a few months, you're back at it again. Why can't you stop? Is it perhaps you've become addicted, dependent on something in order to get through your day, your marriage, your job, your life? Make sense? It's stuff to think about. So is there any answers here? Yes, there are. The answer I have for you this morning may seem trite. may seem kind of plastic, may seem insufficient. But I truly believe it is the only answer. The answer I have for you is Jesus. The one thing that you absolutely need in order to navigate successfully the road of an addiction is you need Jesus in your life. There's a fascinating passage of scripture in the book of Acts that I've always found interesting. It creates such hope in my heart when I think about my own journey and my service to other people who are on the journey. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, so it was about 3 p.m. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. I love the fact that the gate was called Beautiful because of what's about to happen in this man's life. It was truly beautiful. And where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple court. So you kind of get the scam. They put him there so that people on the way to the temple to worship, their heartstrings might be tugged to see a crippled man who needs help and to earn points with God. They give him money. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, and so did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get some money, get something from them. And Peter said, "Yeah, silver and gold, I don't have any of that. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. And he jumped to his feet and he began to walk, and then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and they saw him praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The apostles say, "We don't have any money to give you. We'll give you the one thing that can help you. We give you Jesus." It is only Jesus who can change the course of your life. Now, if we're honest, I know what you're all thinking because I've thought about this a million times. Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus would then just do a miracle and make it all go away? Well, while we'd prefer the instant impact of a miracle, God generally likes what the long journey to recovery means to our relationship with him. Do you get that? While God is completely capable of instantaneously changing us, healing us, making the problem go away, he typically doesn't choose to do that because God, as our loving Heavenly Father, is trying to teach us something better. He's trying to teach us to trust him, to love him, to obey him, and to depend on him for every minute of our life. God likes it when we treat him that way. Sometimes that's the greatest miracle that he can do in our life. The power of Jesus to heal is often delivered through the support of resources that God designed to redeem the ravages of sin in the human soul. We have to recognize the enormous impact of sin in the life of an addict. And God says, "I can redeem that." But he generally uses three incredibly important resources. The first is the help of wise people. God brings, or at least offers us, the opportunity to have the help of people who are incredibly wise in helping us navigate our addiction. And sometimes this is a therapist and a counselor, and sometimes this is a recovery center. And so a wise person is somebody who takes advantage of this particular resource that God is offering. God works through those people and those situations to provide healing. Secondly, the help of healthy habits. God wants us to understand the enormous value of developing the right kinds of healthy habits that are going to help us navigate life successfully. If he simply just took it away, we might not learn the healthy habits that we need for life. And then thirdly, the help of an authentic faith. This is being real in your relationship with Jesus Christ. This isn't praying as some formality. This is praying because you literally throw yourself in dependence upon God every day asking for his help. This isn't about reading the Bible in order to check marks or jump through hopes. This is reading the Bible with the hopes that its transforming power will change our heart and our mind and help us put our lives back together. This isn't about going to church because that's what good Christians do. An authentic faith is I go to church because I'm surrounded by a community of people that I absolutely need for my healing and my help. I love this passage of scripture, Romans chapter 1. The apostle Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel. How could I possibly be ashamed? Because it is the power of God that brings rescue, deliverance, salvation to everyone who believes. This includes addicts. The power of the gospel is available to addicts because it brings to them the power of God that comes to bear on their life. And that looks like this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, it offers power over bondage. You see, the Bible would describe that every part of our life has been complicated because of the presence of evil, sin. But through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, sin has been dealt with. It is no longer the power that it once was in our life because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is possible to learn a whole new way of life than the addiction that we've developed. The gospel offers forgiveness for failure. If an addict knows anything, they know failure. Time and time again, dropping the ball, going back to old ways, doing things that they determined they would never do again. Failure after failure, and it wrecks your soul. But the gospel says, no, you are forgiven for every possible time that you fail. You'll never, ever outlast my capacity to forgive you. And then finally, the gospel offers grace for recovery. Folks, the road to recovery from an addict is long. It's seldom straight, short, or simple. You are going to need enormous amounts of God's grace to just keep encouraging you to keep making the next step forward, doing the next best right thing if you ever hope to see recovery from the addiction that's complicated your life. That's all I have to offer to you today is Jesus. I love this quote that I stumbled across in preparation for this message. The gospel is this: you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. This is only found in Jesus Christ. So I leave you with this thought. In the book of John, to all who received Jesus, to all who invited Jesus into their life, to those who believed in the name of Jesus, he gave the right, the privilege, the opportunity to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, but children who were born a spiritual birth from God himself. That makes an enormous difference in our life. When your identity is found in Jesus Christ, you are defined by your adoption, not your addiction. Day after day, week after week, month after month, in your struggle to stay clean and all the times that you fail and relapse, that is not who you are in the eyes of God. You are the son or the daughter of Jesus Christ. You are his, and he loves you. And he's here for you, and he will help you every step of the way, no matter how difficult that journey might be. It's a lot to think about. But I'll say it one more time. The answer that you're looking for and need the most in your addiction is Jesus. Don't try to overcome an addiction without a vital faith in Jesus Christ. It'll be next to impossible to ever work. Heavy stuff. I have good news for you, though. Next Sunday will be the last topic in this series. I'll be out of town, but Matt Snellings is going to step up the plate, and he's going to handle the topic of mental health, and I want to encourage you to be here for that. And then the first week of August, we're going to start a brand new series. We're going to start a study of the book of Philippians. It's called Attitude is Everything, and we're going to talk about joy. Doesn't that sound fun? I hope you'll join us for the last week of this series. It's so important. It's such an issue that's affecting so many lives. And then we look forward to starting a new series with the study of God's word and how it applies to our life. Make sense? Thanks for being here today. Let me ask you to stand together. Let me pray for you. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for every addict in this room. I thank you, Father, that through the amazing grace of Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection, they are your child. They are your son and your daughter, and you are incredibly proud of them. And you are as involved in their life as anybody. Father, I pray that you might grant them just enough faith, even if it's just a mustard seed-sized faith, to trust you for their help, to trust you for their hope. I pray, Father, that you'd continue to give them all that they need to make the good choices to head in the right direction toward their recovery. God, I pray for everyone in this room right now who's addicted to something but afraid to admit it. I ask that through the power of your word and the convicting work of your Holy Spirit that you'd be up to stuff in their heart and their mind, and you would convince them that they need help and that they would seek it and that you'd give them the courage to make that choice. Father, I pray for every family in this room whose heart is broken over some expression of addiction in their family. I pray, Father, for enormous amounts of patience and grace and faithfulness and wisdom to know what they can do to help and what's not possible for them to do to help. Father, we thank you that you're here when it hurts. May we always have a sense of your presence, your love, and your grace toward us. I pray and ask in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, gang, have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.